You can remain standing, and in your Bibles, I'm turning to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our study through this little epistle of joy and joyful unity in the midst of a fallen and pagan world. I'll pick up in verse 1 through verse 11 of Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would anoint me with your Spirit and send forth your word this day with power of the Spirit, that it would not return unto you void, but it would go forth to the saving of souls. And if there is anyone in darkness, that you would bring him into the kingdom of light. For those who are yours and who have trusted in Christ, we pray this would shore them up in their continued journey and bring them to their intended end. And we pray that our life this day might be more conformed to the image of Christ, and that we might know the fellowship that we have in Christ, one with another. And we pray, O Lord, that you would take the application from the principles that are herein given and make it true to our lives, that we would be able to connect the dots with how to live, and that we might see Christ in greater glory through eyes a little clearer. And we pray that our hearts would be stretched and enlarged, that we might love him more, receive more of who he is. And we pray that you would guide us to the glory of your name. In Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Men have worked hard in their pursuits in life, climbing each rung of the ladder of life, only to find that when they get to the top, that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. In our current passage, Paul addresses the Christian pursuit in life, the ladder on which we're climbing, leaning completely upon Christ. How horrible it would be to live the entire life thinking that we're a good Christian, only at the end of life to find that our ladder has been leaning against the wrong wall. Christ must be our pursuit in life. He is not like the lost treasure in the ocean that you have given a pursuit to all of your life and have finally found that lost treasure, and then you claim the treasure, and then for the rest of your life you live on a desert island and all of the luxury and peace that your treasure has purchased you, and contentment and an ease for the rest of your life. It's not really, that would not be the best metaphor. And while he is a pearl of a great price, and he is a great treasure to be had and pursued, he is like finding a great scenic highway which takes you to your destination. And once you find this road, you don't want to leave. The scenery is amazing. The journey itself is delightful. But there's always more, and with each passing mile, it just gets better and better until you reach your destination. And that is really how our pursuit of Christ needs to be considered. Not once you have been justified, and then you've got that under your belt, and you can go on experiencing life in other ways. Now, Christ is our life. I remember on several occasions, on vacations or opportunities with work, that I've had to travel on some of those very scenic highways in our nation. I remember traveling down the scenic highway, the coastal highway of California, coming out of San Francisco and traveling down the coast. And on that highway, you see the Pacific Ocean crashing against rock cliffs that are often filled with seals and other animals. And you can see the sunset over the Pacific on that highway. I remember traveling some of the roads that are scenic even along the coast in Florida. I remember traveling up in the Appalachians. I remember traveling into Yosemite. I remember some of those roads that are new, and each turn of the road brings a new adventure. Well, our pursuit of Christ and the life that we now live is like traveling down one of those roads in life. That is what our treasure is. It's not only at the end that we long for, it is the journey to that end that we glory in as well. So the question that we all need to ask ourselves this morning is, what is your pursuit, and more specifically, is your pursuit in life Christ? Are you on this journey? Are you on this road? And are you enjoying the journey? Perhaps you've gotten distracted or sidetracked. Maybe the cares of this world have deterred you away, or you're feeling the thorns that are beginning to choke out the plant. Maybe Satan has placed a detour on the road off of this way to try to get you to travel around something, and you are off the road on the wrong path. And you're just lacking the joy and wondering why. There's a lot of pursuits in this life, but Christ and His kingdom must be the one that dominates everything, and everything we do must be in that pursuit of Christ and His kingdom. In the current passage, Paul provides an example for us to follow. He actually says in verse 17 further down, which we'll come to in a future week, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern." Now that is in the immediate context of what Paul is saying here to this church at Philippi. And let me help recap some of his main themes that he has labored for the past two chapters. Two main themes that he has brought up. One is joy. We know that the term joy or rejoice is mentioned at least over seven times in this entire epistle, six of which have already been mentioned. He says in Philippians 1:4, that in every prayer of mine, making mention of you with all joy, he goes on and says that if he's being poured out as a drink offering for them, he rejoices, and again he rejoices. He continues to reiterate this idea of gladness, happiness, joy, contentment, satisfaction in the Christian life. That's why when he concludes this epistle, he's going to say, No matter what my circumstances have been on the outside, I know the secret to live in a contented life. This term joy, it transcends feelings. It is a sense of satisfaction deep within our soul that nothing on the outside can harm. And oftentimes we allow things to disturb that joy. That's why Paul is writing this epistle to shore them back up on this wonderful scenic highway called Christ. A second theme that he's reiterated a number of times already in the first two chapters is this idea of unity. He began this epistle by stating in verse 5 of chapter 1, he's thanking them for the fellowship in the gospel that they have had from the first day that they've come in Christ up until now. The fellowship in the gospel. This is that koinonia, this is that partaking of, this implies Christian unity, and so therefore he's going to expand upon this theme in a number of occasions. As you might remember, he has said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Be of one spirit, striving together for the unity of the faith. And so we have at least five occasions where he has brought this idea of unity together. And now he opens chapter 3 by bringing both of these themes collectively under one phrase when he says, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is now for the first time bringing together the two themes, not just rejoicing, but you are to rejoice in the Lord. And the idea of taking this idea of rejoicing, it is not a feeling we have, but it is a command of praise. It is an action word that he can actually command with the imperative, and he is commending us to praise. This is a part of your journey. This is a part of seeing what's around the next turn. It must be enveloped in the praise of our Savior. No matter how deep and despairing the psalmist was, we can always find praise in the midst of every trial he was going through and in the midst of all of the emotions of someone pursuing him for flight. He turns and he gives us a pattern for how we need to pray and a pattern for our worship because he always turns it back to praise. Praise, rejoice in the Lord. He says here, it's not tedious to write the same things, but for you it's safe. So he's going to bring together these two themes of joy and unity together collectively so that they are fellowshipping in the gospel with Christ, which is a part of and the very means to their joyful life and their pursuit of Christ. Not that once you have Christ, you can put him away. But once you have Christ, you just want more and more of him, as it will become clear as we go through this passage. Hendrickson talks about this idea of Christian unity in this particular verse. He says it is the duty of militant unity in a world of unbelief and hostility that Paul has set up before the church at Philippi. Militant unity. He goes on to verse 2 now as he commends us to this joyful praise in the Lord and this militant unity. And he's going to give us a warning in verse 2, and he's going to give it to us in a trilogy. Beware, beware, beware. When you hear something like that given three times, there is an emphasis. Holy, holy, holy. Beware, beware, beware. If you read all of Paul's warnings in all of his epistles, I'm not sure you're going to find stronger language than what you have in the current passage before us. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. There's an irony that's going on here. He's not talking about three different people. He's talking about a class of people, a group of people for which the church of Philippi, the Christians in the pews, need to be aware of, that will ruin their joy and that will ruin their unity that they have in Christ, or at least they will attempt to. So for their own sakes along their journey, that Paul is warning them of those who would distract them. There's implication here of exactly what class of people that is. Beware of the mutilation. He's playing off the theme of circumcision. It's a very strong word here, and a bit of irony, because the circumcision is the cutting off of the foreskin. He's saying beware of the circumcision. Beware of those Judaizing Christians. Playing off of that theme, he takes it to its utter conclusion. Beware of just the castration. He's turning it up. The irony, the tense, the strength of the language that he is using here throughout this passage is striving to get a point across to us that the faith that we have in Christ is not to be taken for granted, not to be sidetracked, but to let it be your ever-long pursuit in life until you come to the end of your race, until you have fought the fight completely, and you are not to grow weary in well-doing. Here specifically, Paul was pointing out the Judaizing Christians, not the Jews, but those who are in the pews next to them, or in the church seats and the membership next to them, they were Christians with a quote. These were ones that were in the church. These were ones who were in the church and church members, but were taking their Christianity, and they had to first add to that Christianity or complete their Christianity with the works of being circumcised or some kind of Jewish flair to it. In principle, there are many kinds of those class of people of whom Paul is addressing, for whom we are to beware, beware, beware. There's even these old themes that are coming up today. There's whole churches that are messianic Christians. You've heard of them. There's no such thing as a messianic Christian. There is no difference between Jew and Greek. The middle wall partition has been broken down, and there is nothing to boast in. The doctrine here is saying, hey, you think you've got a good heritage. You think you might be a little better if you... Oh, have you ever thought when you're growing up in this bad theology stuff? Wow, you know, there's only one thing that would make my Christianity a little better. Boy, if I were just a Jew that were saved. You ever thought that way? I thought that way as a little kid. Boy, if I were just a Jew that were saved, then I would just be perfect. Do you know the pride that goes into these things, and that you can look back and every bit of the things that takes our eyes off of Christ and find some inkling of goodness in our lives or our heritage, our lineage, or who we are, or our old practices or our old customs or any of that, Paul says, is just but dung. Now, there's all sorts of classes of people. There's all sorts of denominations this day that lead people in trusting something else other than Christ. Some other kind of work. Some denominational characteristic that characterizes them. You ever read on the church website or on a church marquee, these are our distinctives. Christ alone. Faith alone. Now, we always tout our distinctives to set us apart from the next guy down the road. It is this which is not the militant unity in the gospel and the fellowship and touting denominational distinctives. That's not. It is Christ, not our distinctives. Not something that we do. Not some better way of living. Not because we've got some corner of the truth. But anything on which our basis relies for our eternal hope and even the expectancy of tomorrow that is not in Christ is a misplaced hope. Now, in verse 3, he's going to draw us to our identity. He says, "Now, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, remember who you are, people. That's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. Now, Philippians, remember who you are. People of heritage, remember who you are. We are the circumcision. Not the ones that were just outwardly, but the circumcision done without hands, which is the circumcision of Christ. We're the ones who cannot rejoice and have confidence in the flesh. We are the ones who worship God in spirit. We need to be reminded on whose road we're on the road that we're on the way that which it leads. But we are travelers on the road of Christ. Remember that this metaphor of a pathway, a road, a way is used throughout Scripture. It's used here as that we talk about where we are to walk and how we are to walk. Christ says, "I am the way." So much was this idea of the way that even the people in the book of Acts would speak about. These are the disciples of the way. It became a slogan. And that's why the metaphor is relevant. Who put no confidence in the flesh. And the idea of the flesh is this. When you read flesh in the New Testament, it is anything apart from Christ on which some hope of tomorrow or eternity is based. That's what it means here. Other times we talk about the fleshy aspects of man, and that is the carnal, fleshy parts of the old man. We are hoping and depending on eternity or something of tomorrow, and that becomes the basis. If it's the confidence in the flesh, that is the idea of the flesh here. So Paul is going to argue from something of the greater to the lesser. He's going to argue for probably the supreme example of anybody who has confidence in the flesh, and by all rights of the flesh, he has a pretty good case to silence all of those who are having the same kind of confidence. He goes on in verse 4 through 6. "Now, though I might have confidence in the flesh..." If anybody else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now listen here. To these guys that are Jews, to these guys that might be even proselytes to Jews, who then receive Christ and put Christ into their Judaism, but carry their Judaism along with Christ. Now listen here, guys. "I was circumcised the eighth day." Could all of those Judaizers tout that? This was when Jacob... was circumcised. This is the covenant idea of being a Jew. This was the sign of the covenant upon the children, and yet even proselytes couldn't claim that. Were even all Jews circumcised the eighth day? I doubt it. Jesus was. Paul was. But that's not the basis on which he is counting for his journey and his hope and his joy. He's of the stock of Israel. Now, he's not a proselyte. He's a true Jew. His parents were Jews of the tribe of Benjamin. And why is he mentioned Benjamin? I don't know. But I do know this, that a lot of the northern 10 tribes that were carried off in captivity by Assyria lost their identity because the intermarriage between the Assyrians and the northern 10 tribes became what we know as half-breeds called Samaritans. Paul was no Samaritan. Not only was he a Jew, not only was his mom a Jew and his dad a Jew, he can prove it because he knows what tribe he's from, and that was from Benjamin. He still had a pedigree. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the Hebrew of the purest sort. No admixture of any kind of cross-contamination with Gentiles. His bloodline was pure. If he were a dog, he would be a champion. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. He was outstanding. He was a teacher of the law. He studied under the great Gamaliel. He had credentials here. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, as we know from Acts chapter 8 and the end of 7. He thought that he was on fire for God. Everything he thought he was doing because he was zealous for God. And yet, concerning righteousness, which is of law, he was blameless. No handles attached to Paul. You couldn't find a fault with him regarding the breaking of a law or any of the commandments of God because from his youth he kept them according to the flesh. If there's anyone that could boast about his advantage, it was Paul. If there's anyone who would have confidence in the flesh, it was Paul. He had confidence in who he was. He had confidence in what he had done. He had confidence in how he lived. But his ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. His security was in the wrong things. Folks, there's a lot of people seeking security today. True story, a retired couple that began getting very concerned back in the late 70s about a nuclear war that would break out in that Cold War era. So in their retirement, they began searching for a place that they could retreat to. Christians. They traveled the world over looking for the perfect place. And when all of the world collapsed, they had the place. That's what they were looking for. After all of their search and after all their traveling and after all of their preparation, they found the place. And they moved there. And on Christmas, they sent their pastor a card from their new home in the Falkland Islands. Just before Argentina invaded. And that became a war zone. Security in the wrong place. Confidence in the flesh. Confidence in our plans. Confidence in anything other than Christ will never give you the security for which you seek. What will destroy Christian unity in the church? Those who have confidence in the flesh. What will destroy our joy in the body of Christ? Confidence in the flesh. What will destroy our sense of security that we have in Christ, no matter where we are in this world? Confidence in the flesh. Pride. That's what it equates to. Pride always shows itself, but as I've mentioned before, has many faces to it. When you look down on another, and you consider yourself a little more righteous in your flesh, you've got confidence in your flesh. When you puff yourself up or you think too highly of yourself, you've got confidence in the flesh. When you do things to be seen of men rather than by God. You have an image that you're protecting. And you are more concerned about how people think on you than the image of the Lord Jesus Christ you are revealing. Confidence in the flesh. Pride. When you consider yourself better, more righteous, more holy, more Christian because of something in you, because something in character, how you grew up, your pedigree, your background, who you are, what things you have done, how morally right you live. You have confidence in the flesh. That will tear a church up. That will tear the joy up in your own life. And you're on the wrong road if that is you. And now we come to see what Paul is saying. All of those things, now I have just cast them out. All of the things that I have lived my life for, all of those things are just but a big dung pile. And then he turns and he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, I have counted as a total loss for Christ. For indeed, I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Paul speaks here in verses 7 and 8 of the superiority of Christ. He counts everything else but a loss. He was climbing up the wrong ladder. He was investing in the wrong stockpile. He was traveling down the wrong road because now he finds Christ. And Christ reveals himself to him and he sees that Christ is the excellency. This is the surpassing value. This is the pearl of the great price for which it is worth to go sell everything you have to gain that one pearl. Christ was the prize for which the apostle pursued. He was the way, the truth. He was his life. And then we see the righteousness from Christ in verses 8 through 10. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." The righteousness from Christ here, Paul reveals four things that are true, and really a fifth, but I'm going to break it down to four. First of all, is a righteousness that is Christ's righteousness. It is not something he earned. It is not something he could add to. It was Christ's righteousness because he says in the end of verse 8, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him." As one commentator says, as long as one keeps clinging, even to the slightest degree, to his own righteousness, he cannot fully enjoy Christ. The joy of Christ left you? Perhaps you're looking a little too much in the confidence of your flesh. As long as one keeps clinging even to the slightest degree to himself, his work, his morality, his face, whatever it is, to his own righteousness or something in him or of his own flesh or of his own doing, he cannot fully enjoy Christ. The worst thing you can do when you're confronted with sin in your life is make some excuse for it. That is the worst thing you can do. Or you give a reason. Yeah, I know I did wrong, but that's the worst thing you could do. Yeah, I know I've sinned, however, and then you're going to paint a face on it. Whatever comes out of your word next, your mouth next, is going to paint a face on that sin to make it seem not quite as bad, or there was some good reason for why you've acted because there is some righteousness of yourself in yourself you are hanging on to, and you will never come to the fullness of Christ or His joy. I've had many conversations over 16 years of pastoring about sin. And I'll say something and I'll say, well, that's sin. And they look horrified because I've just addressed something in their life and they don't want to admit it as sin. And the greatest joy that they can have is when they admit it as sin, confess it as sin, say the same thing as God says about it, repent from it, turn to Christ, and you'll know the joy in the Lord. But you're not going to ever have that if you keep hanging on to things, justifying your sin, calling it another name, making reasons for why you have done this, or yes, but. What is the bleeding of the sheep that I hear, Saul? Well, yeah, but. It is Christ righteousness. The second thing he says about this righteousness is it's not merited by works or human endeavors. Verse 9 says, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law. No matter what I did, no matter what I can do, I can never add to the very perfect righteousness in which Christ robes me, imputes to me, and is pleased with. It is perfect. Anything you try to do to add one thing to that takes away from it completely. The third thing he says about it is appropriated by faith. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. But the faith is the arm, it says, but that which is through faith in Christ. It is the arm, faith is the arm that receives the very righteousness of Christ. It too is a grace. It's a gift. But it is that through which, it is the medium through which we receive the righteousness of Christ. It is through faith. It is believing on Christ and His finished work. Not believing on Christ and His finished work, and I also believe that I must be this, 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 and this. Not believing on Jesus Christ and His finished work, and I also believe that I must do this, this, and this. Or I have done this and this, and I have to live this way, this way, and this way. It is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work through faith, and through faith alone, in Christ alone, you receive this gift. And when you do, the results will flow out in living for Him and loving Him and doing what He desires, because it is, fourthly, a gift from God. Verse 9 says, the righteousness which is from God by faith, it is a gift. Don't you dare try to add one thing to that gift. You ever receive a gift, someone does something really nice for you, and you're just so overwhelmed because we're not very good receivers that you feel like you need to give a gift back just to balance out the score? You have not received that gift. You feel like someone does something really nice for you, and they go above and beyond, and then you've got to pay them for it, and you feel guilty, and they won't receive your payment. You've got to do something for it. You've got to reciprocate something, because you can't simply receive the gift in humility, giving thanks and praise to God for it, because you always have some sense of the flesh that wants to give something back. And that's exactly how we treat God. That will ruin your joy. That will take away from the scenery of that scenic highway. And you can't see the cliffs. You see these detours. And you see all of the bridge out signs. There's no bridge out. This is the way. And then we see, as a result of this, there is a pursuit in Christ in verse 10. That, so that. All right, so he's received this righteousness by faith. It is a gift from God. And it says the righteousness of Christ, not the confidence in his flesh, so that for this end to which the Paul is now living, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be conformed to his death. That's his pursuit. It's not that he's got it now and he's going to put it on the back shelf. It's not that he's received it and he's just going to go live off of the proceeds. It is that he has received something and he's now put on the right road on the path of redemption. He knows what's at the end, and he is going to enjoy every mile and every turn, every hill and every valley, that I may know him, that I might continue to experience Jesus. Not a head knowledge, experience him. Do you experience Jesus? Have you experienced him this week? What's your prayer life like? You haven't experienced Jesus if you haven't been in good time with him this week. Let me just cut to the chase and say, what's your prayer life like in your closet? Not just around the table, not at family worship time. What's your prayer life been on your knees alone with Jesus this week? Not something quick that you do just before you have to go on about your day. Not something that you do on your bed at night as you fall asleep and you can't remember you said ever an amen. I mean deliberate, proactive, getting on your knees before Jesus and knowing him. That's what Paul is saying. John Stott says here, our greatest claim to nobility is our created capacity to know God, to be in personal relationship with him, to love him, and to worship him. Indeed, we are most truly human when we are on our knees before our Creator. That's life, to be most truly human and how God has created us. But Paul says, I desire to continue to know this power of the resurrection. God says that the very power that he raised Jesus up from the dead, he has given to us. And we are to walk in the Spirit and walk in this power. And Paul says, I don't want just to know a little bit of this thing. I want to continue to grow in the knowledge of this power of the resurrection by which I live. That is why he can have such a life of suffering and write such an epistle of joy. Because he has the power of the resurrection living in him. And then he says, in the fellowship of that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. How would you know about your testimony if you're on the road to Damascus and you get knocked off your horse and you're confronted by Jesus and you hear him say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Don't you know you can't kick against the goads? All right, so then you turn your life over to Jesus, and then the man that's going to baptize you and introduce you to the church is called Ananias. And he's real skeptical about this guy who's just crucifying and dragging off to jail Christians and persecuting them. And so Jesus reveals to him and also to Paul, oh, go, he's a chosen servant of mine, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, in today's time, we don't learn in Evangelism 101, Jesus is the good news. Give your life to Jesus, and he will give you joy and show you how much you must suffer for his name's sake. Come on. They don't teach you. Man, we paint the gospel with all sorts of hoopla. We market it as things that it is not, and we promise things it does not promise. We cannot make a better promise than God has promised. We cannot make a more joyful life than God has promised. And yet we need to receive the gospel for what it is. It is the good news, and stop dressing it up with all of our human fallenness to market it, to make it palatable. When Jesus tells the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have, come and follow me, and then you're going to find life. Because Paul says, I am pursuing this road, and around every corner I'm seeing greater beauty, even as I experience the fellowships of the sufferings of Christ. Now know that union in Christ, which is what Paul is getting at when he speaks about the fellowship, union in Christ when he commends us for our unity together in the gospel, Unity in Christ, as we are in Christ and He in us, implies all of Christ's redemptive experiences are duplicated unredemptively in the believer. Did you get that? Union with Christ implies all of Christ's redemptive experiences are duplicated unredemptively in the life of the believer. We can't live in all of these things to atone, so it's unredemptive in that sense, but we are called to experience the road and the journey of this life with Christ to the end through all of His experiences. We are called to suffer with Christ. We are called to be crucified together with Christ. We are called and said to be died with Christ. We are said to be buried with Christ. We have been made alive together with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We have been made joint heirs together with Christ. We are also glorified together with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are enthroned with Christ, and we reign with Christ, and we will ever reign with Christ. We are to share this life in Christ. And that's what Paul says. Yes. Because in verse 11, he now has this hope in Christ. If by any means I attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, what he is not saying is that I'm hoping, and it might not come to pass, but he says, not that he might not attain it. That's not the if. But that his life was in such a pursuit because he was sure he would. That is what drove him. He knew what Christ had done. He knew what was at the end. He knew the destination he had. He knew that was glorious, and that was his chiefest hope, as we shall see. A.W. Tozer said, "What I am anxious to see in Christian believers is a beautiful paradox. I want to see in them the joy of finding God while at the same time they are blessedly pursuing Him. I want to see them in the great joy of having God, yet always wanting Him." Bernard of Clairvaux says this, "Virtue is that by which man seeks continuously for his Maker, and when he finds Him, adheres to Him with all of his might." Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. Keep on pursuing and traveling down the way, the truth, this life. Check to see if your ladder is leaning against the wrong wall, or if you've gotten off of the path. Christ and Him alone is your only confidence. And when you find that life and you are traveling down that scenic highway to your fulfilled destination of the resurrection of the body, the scenery can be quite joyful. The life can be fulfilling. As we experience Jesus, as we know the power of His resurrection, and as we even fellowship in His sufferings to live the life with Christ as He leads us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Christ is our all in all. In Him we move and breathe and have our being. It is not we that lives, but Christ who lives within us. And we are thankful for the promise of the hope that is set before us, and for the life this day of what we can enjoy in Him. Apart from all of the earthly circumstances and trials and disappointments and persecutions and all of the things that attempt to distract us, we are thankful for the Spirit of God that preserves us, protects us, and blesses us in this journey to show us the beauty of Your scenery, that we have eyes that we can now see our Creator and enjoy the creation. And Lord, we pray that we would enjoy this life and have our joy full. And we ask that you would protect us from the enemy who would seek to destroy that joy and distract us with the cares of this world or the challenges we face. Lord, we pray that we would spend more time on our knees in prayer to experience our Jesus, that we might know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So we pray that you would conform us into the image of him and make our joy full for the glory of your heavenly name. Amen.